afternoon's sermon is from Matthew chapter 2, but let's turn to Jeremiah 31 first. We're going to pick it up in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And just to point out that Matthew, in chapter 2, quotes Jeremiah 31, 15. And it's the basis of one of the events, as he describes it, concerning the birth of Christ. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely, after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart towards the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to these, your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then turning to Matthew chapter 2, let's start at verse 1, we'll read down through verse 18. Matthew chapter 2, this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come unto the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceeding angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more." Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless to our hearts the reading, the hearing, and especially the believing of it. Amen. My friend Dave McKay was the pastor of a church plant in Greensburg, PA, some 35 years ago. It was Mother's Day Sunday, and he was preparing to preach. And Dave's wife invited Dave's mother to come and hear him preach. And so she came, and she arrived at the church expecting a wonderful Mother's Day sermon. Except Dave forgot it was Mother's Day, and he really didn't preach topical sermons. He did preach a fantastic sermon on the kingdom of hell, much to the annoyance of Mom. But she went for lunch and had a good time. Well, yesterday was what is celebrated as Christmas Day. And the good news is that I'm not going to be preaching on hell either today. This church and our denomination does not recognize Christmas as a holy day. We have 52 holy days, they're the Sabbath days. And we are able to celebrate the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ 52 days a year, and that is wonderful. And I normally do not preach seasonal sermons, yet because I'm filling in, I'm not preaching through a series or anything like that, and having to choose a text and topic, I'm going to take advantage of this season, and I'm going to preach on the birth of Christ. However, it's not going to be your standard Christmas sermon. You see the title, Crying at Christmas. And you know what we read in the scriptures. On December 14th, 2012, about 10 days or so before Christmas 2012, a massacre occurred at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut. 20 children between the ages of 7 and 8 were killed. I remember that day. I was off that day. I was running some errands, and I was listening to the news, and I heard the news, and I couldn't believe it. It was so horrendous. I pulled into a parking lot in the little shopping area about a mile from my house, and I just listened to the news, and after a while, I just had to turn it off. It was just so sad. It was so horrible. It was so overwhelming. I and the nation were shocked and saddened and overwhelmed and asking why and what next and how do people go on and what good could possibly come from this. The Christmas story is all about the birth of Christ. Glory to God in the highest and peace. Peace. Silent night, holy night. All is calm and all is bright. Our scripture this afternoon is about the birth of Jesus, the wise men, and King Herod. Yet the story ends with Joseph being warned to flee, to take the child and his mother, and to flee to Egypt. And the angry King Herod then slaying all of the young boys in Bethlehem. This is the part of the Christmas story that I don't think I ever heard a sermon on. That's what attracted me to it. And I also think it's in the scriptures because it is necessary for us to hear this part of the story of the birth of Christ. So as we look at what happened back in December 2012 in Connecticut, as we look at the children of Bethlehem this afternoon, we ask why. Why did this terrible, terrible thing happen? And our text then does have some lessons for us. The first lesson that we learn from this text is the reality of sin. It teaches it in a very strong and stark and horrific way. It peels away all of the veneer that might classy up sin, and it shows sin for what it is, how terrible it is, clearly, and I might add startling when you think about it. First of all, what does Herod teach us about sin? Herod is the archvillain of the story, is he not? He is truly evil, isn't he? Verse 16 of Matthew 2, when Herod saw that he had been tricked, this is the New American Standard, had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. He sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Tricked here has the meaning of being deceived. It's also to be made a fool of. Maybe quite appropriate to translate this portion of Matthew 2:16 as, quote, when Herod realized that the wise men had deceived him and made a fool of him. Isn't that terrible? The wise men tricked, or as the King James has it, mocked Herod. Herod then became very enraged. The English Standard Version has the word furious. I like the old King James. King James has, Herod was exceedingly wroth. He was wroth, all right. He was in a state, this depicts a state where a person is just uncontrollably spitting mad. Out of control, in a way, in a rage. not having exercised self-control for so many years, Herod is no longer able to control his passions. And in an outburst of violence, he orders the baby boys of Bethlehem to be slaughtered. And so the orders are carried out. Herod's soldiers go. They take out their sharp daggers and they kill these babies, every single one of them. Now, you have to remember that Herod was a practiced murderer. He killed three of his own sons because he thought they were going to overthrow him and that kind of thing. And he killed a number of suspected rivals. You didn't want to be a good friend of Herod at all. You never know if it was good or he might wake up someday in a rage and kill you. But Herod is not just an example of an isolated person. Herod is an example of all fallen mankind because he tells us about sin and how sin acts and works within humans. Question 14, a shorter catechism. What is sin? Sin is want of conformity unto and transgression of the law of God. Okay? But to understand sin, we need to consider not just the act, but the nature and the person, as well as the power of sin. One thing we see here in Herod and in sinners is that sin enslaves people. Sin enslaves people. Herod thinks he got tricked, and he's probably projecting on them, because he shouldn't have been upset at them. Who should he have been upset at? He should have been upset at himself. He was a practiced deceiver. He deceived those wise men, the Magi. In doing so, he might have chuckled about how simple the wise men were, who, so he thought, actually believed that he, the great King Herod, friend of Octavian, Caesar Augustus, who had the census, you know, I'm in with the in crowd, but you really believe that I, Herod, when you tell me where the Christ child is to be found, I'm going to go and I'm going to bow down and worship him? Wise men, indeed. But now that his trick has boomeranged, the failure of the wise men to return being an injury to his pride, the cruel tyrant is angry with those whom he himself has tried to trick. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," there's that amen, amen, "verily, verily, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave." A slave, not just a friend of sin, not just a hanging around with them, an acquaintance of sin. They are a slave to sin. They are in chains and bondage to sin. And we see that here in Herod. He was a liar, a trickster, a murderer, a killer, and he's enraged that someone might have done the same thing to him. He's enslaved to sin. We also see here that sin brings its own punishment. And that's an important truth that we always have to remember. The reason the sin is because it's pleasant, it's fun, it's advantageous to you, it's good, no one will know about it, all those things, right? Wrong. One of the deceptions of sin is it's all of that and it isn't all of that. It isn't any of that. In the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul, around the 18th verse, talks about the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then following, he talks about people who are engaged in sin, and he uses the term God gave them up or God gave them over three different times. Verse 24 of chapter 1 of Romans. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. We often think that the punishment for sin is some bad thing that might happen to us, or we'll get caught, or we'll get punished, or we'll fail. But that's not the ultimate punishment. God gives us over, gives sinners over to their sin. You want to sin? Then go to it. But it is its own punishment. It led to uncleanliness. It ended up in dishonoring their own bodies. It gave them up to vile passions. We see that in Herod, don't we? Vile passions. It gives them over to a debased mind. We see that in Herod. And that is what sin does. Sin is has its own punishment, which is sin. And it's a terrible punishment. Don't let anyone fool you about that. Sin enslaves, sin brings its own punishment, but the central lesson we learn here about sin is the sovereignty of God and how foolish sin makes men. Who's the fool in this story? Quite obvious here. I mean, he's the villain, for sure, but he's also the biggest fool. He's a fool. Is Herod really unable to understand that a higher hand is moving the pieces of the pawns on this chessboard of life, as he might call it? Does he not realize the God who caused the first attempt in verse 8 to fail? When you find him, let me know. Oh, that failed. Did he really think that the second attempt was going to succeed? Did he not know that while the babies in Bethlehem were being slain, that the real object of his designs was already safely on his way to Egypt? Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb. And here's an example of making war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Herod was making war, not just on a pretender to the throne, not against a possible rival. He was making war against the Lamb. And he thought that he could do that. He thought his sin was sovereign, not God. His sin. As we apply that to ourselves, there's times when we think our sin is sovereign. It's clever, it's wise, it's just, it's reasonable, it's hidden, it's best for us. It will have no lasting harmful effect at all. And in the end, it will win the day. But no. Sin enslaves, sin brings its own punishment, and sin, our sin, is foolish flying in the face of the sovereign God. Well, as we look at this reality of sin, what does the murder of the children teach us about the reality of sin? The world is stunned by evil acts like this one in Matthew 2, like the one in Connecticut in 2012. The question often asked during the 2012 experience was, why did God permit this to happen? These were innocent children. Well, we understand that they were innocent in the sense that no one had the right to take their lives. That is true. The person that murdered them had no right to take their lives. They were innocent in that sense. The killing at Bethlehem is popularly called the slaughter of the innocents. Right? Slaughter of the innocents. In fact, they're called the holy innocents and are considered by some the first martyrs of Christ. After all, they did die for Christ, didn't they? There are feast days commemorating the massacre of these holy innocents, December 27th for the Eastern Orthodox Church, December 28th for the Roman Catholic, the Anglican, the Lutheran churches. It's called the Feast Day of the Holy Innocents. But the important lesson to learn is that there was one innocent child in Bethlehem, but only one, and that was Jesus. He was the only innocent one. The question is not, why did God permit the children of Bethlehem or Connecticut to die? But why does God permit so much blessing and goodness and peace upon people who are fallen in sin, who are in rebellion against Him daily, even moment by moment? The real question is, why isn't there more chaos in this world? Why isn't this earth exactly like the kingdom of hell? Well, we know why. Because of our good God. All people are dead in trespasses and sins, even children. Even children. The New England Primer, when back in the 1600s, when they learned their ABCs, the A was, in Adam's fall, we fell all. We fell all. All of it. The little children are saying this, okay? They're learning their ABCs. In Adam's fall, we, little children, fell with Adam. We fell into sin. Jonathan Edwards, who was not known for his humor in the pulpit, would call children vipers in diapers. That's an interesting way to look at it. One horrific lesson to learn from Bethlehem is that the children that died in Bethlehem, as sweet as they were still fallen sinners and died because of a fallen, sinful world. The wages of sin is death. So that's the reality of sin that we see here in Matthew chapter 2. Let's look at then the second lesson we learned, and that's the response to sin. The response to sin is sorrow. Yes, Christmas, the birth of Christ, is about sorrow. Interesting. Not Elvis singing Blue Christmas. That's not the sorrow that I'm talking about. Carl knows what I'm talking about. No, not that. No, it's sorrow over sin. That's the response to sin. It's sorrow. The early church used to exaggerate or tended to exaggerate the number of children murdered by Herod. The Byzantine tradition held that it was set at 14,000 children. The Syrian has 64,000. Some have equated it with the 144,000 in Revelation 14. Modern archaeology, though, looking at the size of the towns in Bethlehem and that kind of thing, places the number at around 20. Same number as in Connecticut. Quite interesting. How do we respond to sin and its effects? How does Matthew, and thus the Holy Spirit, through inspiring Matthew to write this, how does Matthew see this terrible act? Verse 17, Matthew 2. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. They are no more. What is being said that is fulfilled here in Matthew chapter 2 is a direct quote from Jeremiah 35:15. We read that first when we read scripture. He's quoting directly from Jeremiah 31:15. To understand this quotation, you have to bear in mind that in Old Testament times, Ramah was located on the border between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was like 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And it became the place where the conquerors would order the defeated multitude to assemble for deportation to their faraway places. It was the place where exiles, including Jeremiah, if you read Jeremiah 40, verse 1, Jeremiah was sent to Ramah. Now he was permitted to leave, but he was sent to Ramah for exportation. He was going to be exported. in 586 B.C., they were being assembled in Ramah to be transported, exported, deported to Babylon. And because of its location for Jeremiah, it was able to represent both kingdoms and their final destruction. Who was Rachel? Well, we remember Rachel was the cherished wife of the patriarch Jacob of Israel, the cherished wife. She, having given birth to Joseph, the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, could represent Israel, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of the ten tribes, sometimes simply called Ephraim. And having born Benjamin, she could symbolize Judah, the kingdom of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Figuratively, Rachel is here in Jeremiah 31:15, pictured as still being alive. She is, as it were, watching the wretched multitudes gathered in Ramah. She listens to their weeping until she herself begins to weep and to mourn. She mourns bitterly because she's being deprived of her children. First Israel goes into exile and then Judah. Remember, she who it was that was so eager to have children, give me children or I die, Genesis 30 verse 1, sees how some of them are killed, others driven away as slaves to a foreign land. How bitter are her tears? How loud and continual is her lamentation? A worldly power, first Assyria, then Babylon, has robbed her of that which was dearest to her, her children. Remember all that destruction of the kingdoms and the exile meant to the people of God. Remember what did it mean? No more Israel. No more temple. It was the end of the church as they knew it. And that same despair is attached to the killing of the children at Bethlehem. Rachel is weeping for those children. But if Rachel is just weeping over the loss of children, then the lesson is merely a human one. There's been genocide in many nations across the history of the world. Now, Jeremiah is pointing to a deeper spiritual issues of the loss of hope in life, of the loss of faith, of the loss of God. And Matthew is saying, and as the replication of the Old Testament theme points to the same covenantal drama being played out. Both calamities speak of spiritual sorrows. Real sorrows. Spiritual sorrows. And both are a prelude to the salvation that was to shortly arrive. And that leads us to the third point. We've seen the reality of sin. We've seen the response of sin to sin is sorrow. And now the response to sin is a Savior. The Savior. Jeremiah, as we read earlier, does not leave Rachel weeping. In fact, the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, from which Matthew quotes, is filled with words of consolation. The verse right after verse 15 in chapter 31 of Jeremiah says this, verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they will come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." And also notice in chapter 31, verse 27, that the comfort concerns both Israel and Judah, both the northern and the southern kingdom. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beast." Now, we're already told in verse 3, we didn't read verse 3 of chapter 31, that the Lord has loved his people with an everlasting love. But what about the covenant? Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob." What about sin? Verse 34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Will the remnant return? Yes, but not just to build cities. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 33. So we're going to jump a few chapters. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness, the promise of the Savior. In the midst of the weeping, in spite of the weeping, in spite of the cause of the weeping, God brings real consolation through a Savior. And in Bethlehem, he begins that consolation, doesn't he? Christ, the second person of the Trinity, comes in the flesh, the incarnation. And his humble birth was just the beginning. Flesh born of a woman laid in a manger. You add to that the raging of Herod against him and the killing of the children and Jesus' flight into Egypt. And here we see displayed the beginning of what we would call the humiliation of Christ. Christ humbling himself. Even though he was found in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You see, Jesus came to die for us, but not just to die. He came to die for us, but he also came to live for us. He came to live that holy life in our place. He came to live the perfect life of obedience for us. And we see here in Matthew 2 the beginning of that obedience. If Christ just needed to die for our sins, then why didn't he just die in Matthew chapter 2? What's the difference between Pilate's soldiers and Herod's soldiers? You know, God comes in the flesh, fully God, fully man, holy, and he gets killed. Right? And I would think that the soldiers were cruel. It was not a quick death for these children, probably. It's a sad, terrible thing. But he could have died then. That's all. If he just needed to die. But no, he needed to live a life of obedience and holiness for your sake and for my sake. Well, friends, joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. But 2 millennia later, the earth doesn't want to receive the King Jesus. The plans of the dragon in Revelation 12 to kill the Christ at birth still have not changed. The Herods still rage. Sin still seems more the victor now than ever. And Rachel weeps for her children. But there is one final consolation we must look at in conclusion. Matthew 2:13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still light and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. This prophecy is from Hosea 11:1. It speaks of Israel. God had rescued Israel out of the bondage of Egypt as one who was dead. And it's fulfilled here in Matthew 2. Now, the redemption brought by Christ is a resurrection from the dead, a new life, salvation. Now the church comes out of Egypt with Christ in its head. Rachel is weeping, but God is calling his son. Calling his son with all the rich imagery of the Exodus from Egypt. And we see how it is now fleshed out in the New Testament in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The children of Bethlehem give us a reality check on Christmas. They undermine any view of a complacent, sentimental holiday our world celebrates. And they warn us never to take for granted the price that was paid for our freedom from sorrow and from sin. The true joy of the birth of Christ is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is instead a deep, profound gratitude and an always growing awe at the lengths gone to so that all of God's children, our brothers and our sisters, every single one will be saved. The story calls us back to face sin, to face our sin. It calls us to hear Rachel weeping and feeling the depths of that sorrow. We hear Rachel weeping, but we also hear, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you reveal to us our problem of sin. And we know that you've told us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We mourn over our sin. We mourn over the sin of this land, of sin of peoples, but we especially mourn over our own sin. But you do comfort us, because out of Egypt you have called your son, and you've given to us a Savior, and you dry our tears and the tears of all the Rachels. And we are able to give you praise for your goodness and your mercy and your salvation in the Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.